We turn a great chapter in our studies this morning. We've been in the book of Judges for a long time. We took a break in the middle of it and did a series on the Holy Spirit. But the book of Judges is a heavy book because it's got nothing but bad stories in it. And that's a fact. It's full of bad stories. Every story in the book of Judges is a bad story. Every character in the book of Judges is written to show us how not to please God. And so all of the characters in the book of Judges are deeply flawed, and the book of Judges serves to remind us of a basic truth. Do not let your conscience be your guide. When you let your conscience be your guide, you can commit murder and believe you're doing good things. You can do all kinds of blasphemous, idolatrous things. Your conscience is trickier and more dangerous than a big bottle of bourbon. Your conscience can lead you astray. The trouble with the conscience is that it is not the conscience that God created and put into the heart of man at creation. Since the fall, the conscience has been distorted, and it's capable of becoming extremely distorted. The story of the book of Judges is the story of what happens when people follow their consciences rather than following Scripture. It's in those days, according to Judges, that everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Yet if we look at the book of Ruth, this beautiful story, this story that's so different from any of the stories that we've read in Judges, page 306, it takes place in the same time period. Now, it came to pass in those days when the judges ruled. And so here is an interesting thing. At the outset, in a wicked time, in an evil time, when ungodly people are in charge, God can still write a beautiful story for your life. Of course, God's story for your life was written before the foundation of the world. But the story of the book of Ruth is a story that tells us that no matter how bad circumstances are, no matter how terrible our political leaders are, no matter how bad the church may be, that God can still, in the middle of those bad circumstances, have a good story for you and me. And the book of Ruth is as pleasant a story, as sweet a story, and beautiful a story as all the stories in the book of Judges are bitter stories where people often begin well and finish in great folly. But to understand the book of Judges, we have to understand some of these obscure laws. I read to you out of the book of Deuteronomy. I'll just sum them up because we'll look at these things in depth later on. But if we look here briefly, we see some principles that carry out in the book of Ruth. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, page 229. This tells us something. It is against the law of God to have a no trespass sign on your property. Why? Because it isn't your property. The Bible condemns the private ownership of property. Then don't just say that to be clever. I'm telling you the truth. The very idea of thinking that you own anything is a wicked idea. What the Bible teaches is the private stewardship of property. God owns your house. God owns your car. God owns your children. God owns your spouse. God owns you. He owns your physical health and your mental health. He owns your reputation. All you are and have, you owe to God. And God impressed this truth on the Israelites. They could never have a no trespassing sign on their property. Here's what was the case. Anytime you wanted to in the Old Testament, if you're walking down the road and you look over there and you see some nice grapes on your neighbor's grapevine, you can walk over there and pluck the grapes and eat them. When you see the grain standing in the field, you can walk through the grain fields and pluck the pieces of grain and eat them. In fact, that's what Jesus and His disciples were doing on the Sabbath day. They were walking through not somebody else's property, but through God's property, privately administered by someone else, and they were plucking the heads of grain and eating them. Because God didn't want people to be hungry. And so if you're going through the fields and you're hungry and there's food there in your neighbor's yard, you can stop and eat. But notice, the regulation was you couldn't put it into a bucket. You couldn't put it in a container. You couldn't take off a whole bunch to your house because it is privately worked and administered by your neighbor. However, if you turn the page over to page 230, to Deuteronomy 24:19, at harvest time, poor folks could go and harvest after the harvesters. He says in Deuteronomy 24:19, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in your field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger," those were the Gentiles, "the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." He tells them, when you're beating your olive trees to collect your olives, get what first falls and then leave the rest so the poor people can go with their baskets and get things for themselves. And the same thing with your vineyard. So he says, leave a little. Don't be completely efficient in your harvesting. You know, we find some principles, and let me say to you, I believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God. I believe that every verse in the Bible has something to say to us. And I believe that Old Testament laws, though their penalties have been fulfilled in Christ, that Old Testament laws speak to us today about God's view of economics. God's view of economics never allowed generational poverty to take place, like we have in America, where poor people get poorer and they pass on their poverty to their children and their grandchildren. Because under the law of God, the land, no matter how poor a person got, would always revert back to the original owner and the year of Jubilee. So God had that system. And so there's no generational poverty. Furthermore, there's a place to cancel debts. Here we are as a nation drowning in debt. One of the greatest scheme of banksters is college loans, because even when people go bankrupt, they can't get out from under that load. And so there are people that go off to get a worthless degree, like a degree like mine, philosophy. An undergraduate degree in philosophy is an utterly worthless thing. Now, I guess, except for McDonald's, where you can say, "We want senior coffee," and what does that cost?
60 cents.
So with a bachelor's degree in philosophy and 60 cents, I can get a cup of coffee. But it's essentially a worthless degree. But think of those student loans. You see, the goal of the thieves that are stealing us blind is to keep you perpetually in debt, because the debtor is the slave, you see, to the person that loans him money. Well, in God's economic system, debt comes to an end. Debts are forgiven. You don't have to go bankrupt. There's an automatic termination point. Debts are forgiven. And the beautiful thing is, in the year of Jubilee, you get a fresh start. 40 acres and a mule, you know, you remember that in the days of settling America? Well, you get your hereditary land. And so in God's system of economics, unlike our exploitative system, you could not have generational poverty, and you could not have people ever getting to the point they couldn't get a fresh start in life. They got a fresh start. Their debts were forgiven. If they were in bondage because of their debts, they were free in the year of Jubilee. And they were able to go back and get the farm that they had lost in difficult years. And then there's another theme, and this is part of the book of Ruth, and that is, you didn't have to always wait for the Jubilee, which is the seventh of the seven cycles of Sabbath years. Your next of kin could go and do that for you. Your next of kin could redeem you. Your next of kin could buy the property, and then you're restored. He could buy your freedom, then you're restored. So you have the kinsman redeemer. By the way, that phrase, or the concept of the kinsman redeemer, which is goel in Hebrew, the word goel, in one form or another, is found in the book of Ruth 22 times. So this is a big concept, the goel, the kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer has three basic functions. In a manslaughter case, where somebody is out in the woods and they're chopping wood, and the head of the axe flies off and hits and kills somebody, the person was not guilty of first-degree murder. There's no premeditation, no malice aforethought, but the person is nevertheless liable to be executed. And so he had to flee to what was called a city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And during that time, the goel, the kinsman redeemer of the dead man, could go and avenge the blood of the dead man on the man that took his life. So there's one function of the goel, the kinsman redeemer. He can go and he can track down the man that killed his brother or his next of kin to see that justice is done And so that man guilty of manslaughter, not of murder, would have to flee to a city of refuge where he could stay until the high priest died. And then he was free and no one could touch him. The Goel also could redeem your property and restore you to prosperity. That's what he could do. And again, let me say, in an individualistic culture such as we have in the Western world today, that is utterly contrary to Scripture. In Scripture, you have an obligation to your family. In Scripture, you have an obligation that if your family's poor, you have to help them out. And so the Goel goes and redeems the property and redeems the person from the burden of debt. But there's the third thing, and we find this here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that the Goel does. And that is in 230, and this plays a big time in the story of Ruth. If a man dies without a child, God doesn't want his name to die out, and so his brother or next of kin will then go in to the widow and take her as his wife, and the first child born of that union will take the name of the dead brother. These are odd customs, aren't they, for us? But they do illustrate basic principles that the family is very, very important, and that God doesn't like poverty, and God wants to help people. The other thing I think about welfare, and we should have welfare, but the thing about biblical welfare as over against modern welfare is there's no room in biblical welfare for laziness. If you're poor in the Old Testament, all you got to do, if you're hungry in the Old Testament, is walk over into your neighbor's vineyard and pluck a few grapes. Pluck some heads of grain. You can't gather it. But at harvest time, you get up early in the morning and you follow the harvesters with your bucket, with your bag, and you begin to collect grain and other things. And you can take those olives and the grain and the grapes, and you can take them back to your home and you can store them. So in a biblical welfare system, there's no room for laziness. You know, the Word of God says, contrary to the modern system of welfare, the Word of God says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. It didn't say if a man cannot work. It said if a man will not work. And so again, the Bible never rewards laziness, but the Bible makes provision so that no one is caught in multi-generation poverty. No one is ever in abject poverty. There's always hope. There's always restoration. And there's an opportunity for redemption, and the family doesn't die out. The next of kin does the duty. Now, we'll look at those things in more detail as we work our way through the book of Ruth. We're only going to go through part of chapter 1 today. But if you'll look with me at Ruth chapter 1, we just want to point some things out. Normally, I don't think it's necessary to go into the meaning of Hebrew and Greek words, but in the book of Ruth, those words are very, very important because the book of Ruth is a beautiful story and it's full of all kinds of allusions. So if you'll follow with me, we're just going to go through verse by verse for a ways. With that background in mind that we will see over and over again in the book of Ruth, of God's economic system, we will see it fulfilled. So we start in verse 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. This is so important. In the middle of all those ugly stories that we read in the book of Judges of cruelty and barbarism, of murder, of rape, of maiming, of blasphemy and idolatry, over and over and over again of these characters in the book of Judges, here we have a beautiful story, and the beautiful story takes place in exactly the same time that the stories take place in Judges. And we're told here a certain man of Bethlehem. Now, the word Bethlehem is an interesting word because it plays a great deal to do with this story. There's an irony here. Bethlehem comes from two Hebrew words. The word Beth, which means house, can mean in another form with a different vowel, daughter. But it means house and literally house of bread. Now, look at it and read it in that light. It says, and a certain man of house of bread, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Why? There was famine. There's no bread in the house of bread. You see how the storyteller is getting a point across here? The storyteller, and I believe the original storyteller in this is none other than Naomi herself. I believe that she told these stories to her grandchildren as she dandled them on her knee. And those stories are passed on until they're written down later on. And so the storyteller is telling a story that is full of all kinds of things that cause someone to smile or to chuckle even. Here we are in the house of bread and there's no bread. What's wrong? And so this man goes to Moab. Isn't that strange? Israel is the covenant place. Israel is the place of blessing. Israel is the place where God is faithful to His promises. Israel is where there's not only material provision, but where there's spiritual provision. Now, there may be material provision in other countries, but there's no spiritual provision there. And so a man whose name happens to be "My God is King," Elimelech, kind of lives in denial of that. He goes to Moab. Moab, another interesting word. Moab means from father. And if we think about the origin of the Moabite people, we think about Lot and his two daughters who, after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, seduced their father, got him drunk, and became pregnant. And the first girl names the baby. It's amazing how brazen this is. She names her baby literally about his conception. Moab, Moab, from father. Isn't that a striking thing? From father, wow. And the chief god of the Moabites was Chemosh. Who was Chemosh? Chemosh was a god who demanded human sacrifice. You take your baby and you burn your baby alive in sacrifice to Chemosh. So I'm struck here that Elimelech leaves the promised land. And why is it the promised land? Because it's also the land of promises. It's where God fulfills His promises. Leaves that land and goes to Moab because house of bread has no bread. And the name of his wife, we see in verse 2, is Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. She was a pleasant woman. She was named to be a pleasant woman. She was a sweet woman and a pleasant woman. But she changes her name herself in the course of time. And we're told there that the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And their names mean weakness and sickness. Wow. I wonder if they had had other children born who had died. You know, in the Iron Age, a lot of times people had children and they didn't make it out of being infants. So we don't know if they had other children who died, but they end up naming these two children odd names, weakness and sickness. And so Elimelech takes his pleasant wife and his sickly, weak sons, and they travel to Moab. And they remain there. And in verse 3, it isn't long before Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. So here she is. Life is happening to her in a terrible way. She's left a widow. What was it like to be a widow? Well, if you're going to be a widow, the best place to be a widow is in Israel. It's certainly not in Moab. It's not in a place where everybody's out for himself. It's in the place of Israel where people are committed to a Hebrew concept called chesed. Chesed, what is that? That means loyalty. Loyalty, it's sometimes translated loving kindness. It's used several times in the book of Ruth. Listen to how it's expressed. Look at verse 8. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She recognizes that her daughters have displayed chesed. Chesed. Her daughters have displayed covenant loyalty. Loyalty there is obligation to family and community. You know, again, I have to come against the Western concept of individualism. Now, obviously, God deals with us as individuals. But the idea that we're an island and it makes no difference about other people is very unbiblical. We have obligations to our neighbor. We have obligations to our brother, to our sister. We have obligations to our parents as they age. We have obligations. You got that, Amy? And we have obligations to our children. Got that, Dad? Yeah. And so we have these obligations, chesed, and loyalty to these obligations, loyalty to people, chesed, is a big part of the book of Ruth. These girls that have married sickly and and weak. These girls have been faithful to their marriage vows. Remember this. Never forget this. I had to do two weddings yesterday, or I was part of two different weddings, one in town and one down on the Atchafalaya River in Melville. Some of you remember Ellie Walton. I did the wedding for his great nephew there at the Atchafalaya Presbyterian Church. So think about this. When people marry, never forget this. When people marry, they marry the family. When people marry, they marry the family. That's right. You marry the family. You're marrying her mama and her daddy. She's marrying your mama and daddy. And I'm struck with that in our own lives. The first to come down with affliction was my mother. She just suffered from some feebleness and senile dementia. My father had congestive heart failure. We took our parents in. When my daddy died in 87, Mama moved in with us and lived with us for 4 years. When Sandy's mom came down with Alzheimer's, she lived with us the last months of her life. So again, that again is chesed, it's loyalty. And that's what these two daughters-in-law show to Naomi after their husbands die. They're still loyal to the family. Let me say, this really underscores, a problem in American society. We don't have that concept anymore. We have the concept of a kind of rabid individualism. But when you marry, you enter into a covenant relationship, not only with your spouse, but with his family, her family. And there are these obligations. And these girls showed chesed. They showed covenant loyalty to their mother-in-law. Because lo and behold, it isn't long before not only has Elimelech, my God is king, died, but frail and sickly have died as well. Mahlon and Chilion have died. And so now we have three widows. A believing Hebrew woman and her two pagan daughters-in-law. Then Naomi learns that the Lord has brought prosperity back to Israel, and she determines, I'm going to leave this terrible place of Moab. Moab has been for me not what my husband thought it would be, a place of prosperity. It's been for me a place of emptiness and terrible loss, terrible poverty. And so she turns to her two daughters-in-law as she's headed back to Judah in verse 8, and she says, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, chesed, loyally, with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, verse 9, each in the house of her husband. So she's blessing them. You girls go and get married. You girls go and find another husband. Because again, remember, in the ancient world, outside of Israel, there's really nothing for the poor and the widow. They're just crushed down. You need to understand that much of the world outside of Israel was about fatalism. And if you're poor, it's your fault. And you're just being visited by the fates. And so there's no help for the poor, no help for the widow, no help for the orphan. None of the provisions that are laid out in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus to redeem the poor. And so she says, look, girls, I got nothing. I got plenty of nothing. And she says, I can't help you. And my lot in life is very bitter. And you need to go back to your people and you need to find a husband so you can make it and not end up like me, a withered, poor old woman with nothing and nobody to help me. Because that's how she sees herself. And so she kisses them. And they lift up their voices and weep in verse 9. And they said to her, surely we'll return with you to your people. But Naomi said, verse 11, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Remember again the levirate marriage that we read about in Deuteronomy, where if a man dies and he has no child, that his brother's obligation or the next of kin's obligation is to marry the widow and produce a child who will carry the brother's name. And so she's saying here, are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? And there's something interesting here. And again, we find in the book of Ruth, even in the dark days of the judges, when people were following their consciences and murdering their own children and offering them up as burnt offerings to God, thinking that they were doing service to God. Even in those dark days, there were people that had studied the Word of God, believed the Word of God, and practiced the Word of God. And Naomi was a woman who had studied the Word of God, believed the Word of God, and practiced the Word of God. And she's alluding to those things in Deuteronomy here. And she's saying, look, girls, I ain't got no more babies. Nobody's here for me. He said, I've got no husband to offer you here. There's no kinsman redeemer for me, and therefore there's going to be no kinsman redeemer for you. Go back to Moab. She says in verse 12, turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, I should have a husband tonight. If I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And we'll get to that in a moment. We're going to come back to that verse in a moment. And we read on. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Verse 15, then she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, it's interesting. And I'm saying that normally I don't preach on the meaning of Hebrew words. But the book of Ruth is pregnant with meaning because of all this irony that's embedded here. And then these odd coincidences. The word Orpah means turning back. And she lives up to her name. She's a turncoat. She was a good daughter-in-law. She was loyal to her mother-in-law. But in the final analysis, she turns aside and goes back to her people and to her gods, to the pagan god, Chemosh. But Ruth, the word Ruth means friend or friendship. And what an amazing friendship. Have you ever read such a beautiful thing as is recorded in verses 16 and 17? In 1968, when my wife and I were married, we had a picture taken in our wedding album. And that picture is of her hand and my hand, both resting on the page of the Bible to this passage of Scripture. It's odd, isn't it? This isn't about marriage. But can you think of a better thing to say about marriage than this? Here is a situation of a woman and her daughter-in-law. But has there ever been, outside of Christ Himself, a deeper friendship recorded in all of literature, in all of history than this? Listen to these beautiful words. I wish I had the King James at this point rather than the New King James because of this, just the elegance of way it's put. Listen to what Ruth has said. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. What an amazing statement. Let me tell you, if you want a summation of what chesed, covenant loyalty, means, I can think of no more eloquent words than those recorded here in Ruth 1, 16 and 17. What a picture. And we see here that Ruth, a descendant of Lot through his daughter in an act of drunken incest, that Ruth has become a convert. Ruth has turned from the wicked, pagan, demonic god, Chemosh, to the God of the Bible. She has become a true believer. She has become a follower of the Lord. It isn't simply then friendship in the natural sense that binds her to a mother-in-law. It is a love for the God of Naomi. And I see something else here that's striking, isn't it? Naomi, and we'll look at her in a little more depth in a moment. Naomi, in spite of the troubles in her life, in spite of the misery, in spite of burying her husband, in spite of bearing at least two sons that we know of, and maybe others than that, and being left bereft in the world with no male helper, alone and abandoned in a foreign land, has still taught the Bible to her daughters-in-law. She's been concerned to disciple these girls that they would know and love the God of the Bible. And that's why Ruth chooses to follow her mother-in-law. And she says, your God will be my God. and Naomi lets it be. Now I want to consider with you a bit of Naomi herself. Her name, Pleasantness. She was a lovely woman, but the hardships of life have come crashing down on her head. And listen to what she says. We want to note three things as we read through this next section, which we'll see in a moment. Verse 19, "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they'd come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She's been gone at least 10 years." And listen to what Naomi says. "She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara.'" What does Mara mean? Bitterness. This pleasant, lovely woman, this woman whose words had always been a comfort and an encouragement, this woman who, even in adversity, had discipled her daughters-in-law into the true faith, this woman has become now an empty shell of a woman. She has become so bitter at life that she takes that name on herself. "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter, because I'm a bitter, lonely, old woman." And listen to what she says here. She says, "The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." She uses two words there to describe God. First, in all capitals, Lord, we're thinking of Yahweh, God's proper name, the covenant God. But then she refers to Shaddai. That's simply God as sovereign. God is sovereign. Not unlike the God of Muhammad, a cold and arbitrary God, an unknowable God. That's Allah of the Quran, is an unknowable God, a cold and arbitrary God, a God who predestines without any concern for the welfare of His creatures, a God who is awesome and omnipotent, but who is unpredictable and can deceive you. And I think there's an echo of Allah in the word Shaddai as she's using it, because I want to submit to you that Naomi, under the storms of life, has her boat full of water and is drowning. And so she thinks of God as sovereign, yes, but listen to how she describes Him. And I want to contrast this with Scripture. So there are three things we want to see. First of all, she calls herself bitter. "I'm not pleasant, I'm bitter. I'm not that sweet woman you knew over a decade ago. I'm an angry, bitter, lonely, empty woman." Listen to how she describes it. She says here in verse 21, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me pleasant, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So the first thing we have to see here is that she has labeled herself something. Be careful of labeling yourself. No matter what it is, be careful of labeling yourself. Only label yourself with biblical concepts. The biblical concepts are what you need to label yourself. You know, it's interesting, St. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11, he can name all kinds of besetting sins that people in this world often label themselves with, and he says, don't ever say that. Said, you don't label yourself that. Such were some of you, but it's no longer true. But she's labeled herself bitter. I want you to see something else. Notice the second thing here, "The Lord has testified against me." The Lord has testified against me. Her picture of God has changed from the loving, loyal God of the covenant as friend to a witness against her. This is a technical term and can refer to coming into court with a witness. Holding your hand there, let's turn over to the next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, that's page 1093. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest," Zechariah 3:1, page 1093. "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Now the word Satan comes from the Hebrew verb Satan, which means to accuse, or to be an adversary. Who's your accuser? Naomi is saying, the Lord's my accuser. He's the one that's testified against me. But what does the Bible tell us? The Bible says that Satan is your accuser. He's your adversary. Look at what it says there. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him, to be an adversary to him, to accuse him. And he goes on and said, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. But I want to say this. Many Christians, in spite of hearing the gospel and understanding the gospel, don't live their lives psychologically in light of the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel says God is not here to accuse you. The gospel says that God is not your adversary. The concept is, in the Bible, that Satan is the accuser. Satan is the one who's bringing charges against you. Satan is your adversary who goes to court to testify against you. Not the Lord. Who is the Lord? The Lord is the one who justifies you. What is justification? Justification is a forensic term. It's a courtroom term. It means that God declares you righteous. What does that mean? It means you, whomever you are, no matter what you've done, the moment that you turn from yourself to Jesus, the moment that you cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, God declares you righteous. It's like the act of a judge. Not only with the gavel hitting it and declaring a person not guilty, but pounding the gavel and declaring a person righteous. That's justification. So the accuser of the brethren, according to the book of Revelation, is Satan, not the Lord. I want you to understand then, as we turn back to Ruth, Naomi's theology is not quite right. And her theology has changed because of the troubles of life. She has gone from being a pleasant woman, pleasant to be around, a woman who won the hearts, at least in some sense, of both her daughters-in-law, and eternally won the heart of the one named Ruth, to being a woman who the hurts of life have shaped her in her thinking, so that now she thinks that God's out to get her. He's my accuser. He's the one that's gone to court for me. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking of things in your life and you're thinking, God's out to get me. God is watching and waiting to catch me in some sin so He can smack me down. But that's not a picture of God in the Bible. But that's where she is. The Lord, verse 21, page 307, Ruth 1:21. Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. And that brings us then to the third thing. The Lord has afflicted me. And we go back over here to verse 13, which I said we would look at in more detail in a moment. And now is that moment. Verse 13, page 306. Would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Literally, she says in Hebrew, He's attacked me. Do you ever feel like God's attacking you? Do you ever feel like that instead of God's palm being open and Him patting you on your head, do you ever feel like instead of God patting you lightly on your back shoulder and saying to you, it's okay, that He has taken that open palm and He's balled it up into a fist? And He slapped you down with it, knocked you down with it, and He's ready to hit you again. That's how Naomi felt. The Lord has attacked me. The Lord has attacked me. That's how she feels. You know, I'm struck with something. Naomi falls into the same error that Job falls into. I've read the book of Job through probably at least 100 times in my life. But I set about an intense study of the book of Job about 5 years ago. And I saw something for the very first time in that intense study I had never seen before. No one ever pointed it out. I never picked up on it. Job had no knowledge of Satan. Now, we learn a lot about Satan in the book of Job, but we only learn it in chapter 1 and 2 and at the very end. Job never knows about Satan as we read through the book. And so what Job is thinking here is that all that's happening is directly from God's hand. And I want to say something. You know, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. The Bible teaches that nothing is independent of God. The Bible teaches that bad stuff and good stuff, that all of that stuff is under God's sovereign hand. That's why the Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love God. And that's why Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. So we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him. We believe that the very hairs of our head are numbered by Him. But one thing we must not infer from that, deduce from that, or conclude from that, is that God ever directly afflicts us. You know, they're interesting things. We will encounter temptations in our lives. And those temptations are part of God's plan. But God never tempts us with evil. St. James warns us in the book of James never to conclude. So don't let anybody say when he falls into temptation, I'm being tempted of God. Because he tells us this, God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does He tempt any man. But what God does in His sovereignty is that He sovereignly, by His will, permits other creatures, permits creatures to do things to you and me. And what I want you to see is that you have a sadistic acquaintance. Someone who hates you. His name is Satan. And he has at his disposal, because he's limited in time and space, and he's powerful but not all powerful, he has armies and armies of demons. They're sadistic. You want a picture of Satan? I think of a cat. Now, I'm very fond of my wife's cat, Edgar, and my daughter's cat, Emilio. They're nice cats. They like me, even though Emilio tried to bite me two nights ago. It must have been because I was teasing him. And but anyhow, I like those cats. They're my friends. But I'll tell you about cats. Have you ever seen a cat catch a mouse? They do the very thing that your mama told you not to do when you were a little kid. Don't play with your food. Cats play with their food. They tease little animals. They capture lizards. They capture mice. And they start to nibble at them. And then they let the poor thing think it's going to escape. So the little mouse scampers off, only to find that giant claw coming down, that paw full of claws, coming down, grabbing him and pulling him back. Their food never escapes. But they make the food think it's an escape. And so after they've played with their food for a long while, they finally kill it and eat it. Now I want you to understand something. Demons hate you. Demons afflict you. Demons are the ones that would accuse you. Demons are the ones who have their hands out to smite you down. So you understand something in life. Satan is malicious. He is full of malevolence. And he wants you to hurt. He wants you to experience pain. He wants you in your pain to become bitter. And he wants your bitterness to harden itself so that you have nothing left in life but emptiness and no pleasure. He's the one that does that. But yet God is sovereign. None of that happens outside of the sovereignty of God. But when God is doing here, what God is doing here in allowing Satan to come against you and hurt you and afflict you is that he has a big plan. A good plan, a benevolent plan, a benign plan. And that plan we see so clearly in the book of Ruth. Here's the heart of the story of Ruth. And I have to spoil the story for you. And would encourage you to spoil it yourself by reading it, the book through, several times during these next weeks. The beautiful thing is that God has engineered all of these things to bring a Moabitess into the bloodline of King David, and therefore into the bloodline of Christ Himself. And that God has a beautiful plan for Naomi. At this point, when Naomi returns to Bethlehem, she's returned with barely hope, but she thinks to herself, if there's anything at all for me, it's got to be found back in the house of bread from which I came. But she returns a bitter woman. But the beautiful thing is this. Before it's over, when the story finally unfolds in chapter 4, you find Naomi a pleasant woman again. She has seen that God is true. She has seen that God is good. She has seen that God is not only sovereign, El Shaddai, Almighty God, But she has seen that God is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of covenant promises, the God of benevolence, the God who makes a promise and will never break a promise, the God that said He will do good for you, the God who says that He delights to do good things for His children, the God who hears and answers your prayer, the God who suffers in your suffering, who weeps when you weep, the God that mourns in your mourning, the God that desires to lift you up and encourage you. That's the God that Naomi rediscovers. It's the God that she never lost, because she was a believer all the time. But she went down into the depths of despair and renames herself bitter, Mara, because she'd come to doubt that God. But in the long run, the story is good, and it ends so beautifully. What does all this have to do with you and me thousands of years later? Here's what it says, summing it up. In a dark time, like the time of Judges, when so many of the stories are about people who begin well and end terribly and do awful things as they let their consciences be their guide, God rescues a family. Not just an individual, but a family. He takes a woman whose name is Pleasant, and He makes her have a pleasant end in life. She has great joy. She finds friendship that is so rare in this world, a friendship that has been celebrated for thousands of years if people have memorized Ruth's beautiful poem about her love for her mother-in-law and for her mother-in-law's God. She finds that she is able to nurse children as an old woman, and she becomes an ancestress of the greatest king of all the people of God, King David, and therefore an ancestress of Christ. She left full, returns empty, but in the course of time, in the unfolding of these four chapters, her life becomes full again, full of joy, full of grace, full of goodness, full of provision. She is provided for amply and beautifully. Lastly, as we look at the things she says of herself in the moments of bitterness, "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. The hand of God is against me. God's balled up His fists and smacked me down. God is my accuser, accusing me of the things of the past." Don't ever fall for Naomi's defective theology. God is not here as your accuser, nor is He here to smack you down. God is here to lift you up, and God is here to wash away your sins. He's here to take you like Joshua the high priest with your filthy, nasty garments and take those garments off of you and clothe you with spotless garments. God isn't the one that's condemning you. He's the one who's declaring you righteous. God is not the one smacking you down. He's the one that's lifting you up and speaking words of encouragement. So here it is, dear ones. You're at chapter 3, perhaps, in the story of your life, and things look pretty bleak. You're very disappointed. Life is not at all the way you thought it would be when you were a young person. You had these great plans, and here you are halfway through the book of life. As you're going from one chapter to another, you're feeling more and more, "My name is Mara. I am a bitter person. I've lost everything. All I once counted dear, all I built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, I've lost it all. And there's nothing for me. I'm an empty, bitter person." Just remember that you haven't finished turning the pages in the story of your life. And if you're a believer, as you turn those pages and go from one chapter to another, that the final chapter of your life is a beautiful chapter. No longer will you say of yourself, "My name is Mara." You will say of yourself, "My name is Naomi. Because the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Therefore, I am a pleasant person. I speak pleasant things to people because life is pleasant to me. Because God is pleased with me and God has done good for me. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." As you work through the stories of the big story of your life, hold on to the end, because it's a good story. And if you're here today and you feel crushed down, you feel weighted down, you feel like you were once full and now you're empty, and you need someone to stand with you, someone to kneel with you, someone to pray with you, someone to weep with you, we just open this time at the end of the service for you to come and let us pray with you and lift you up. that you might go out of here and see and believe that in the course of time, pleasant will be your name again rather than bitter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book, this beautiful story that stands as a beautiful sparkling diamond of lovely facets in the midst of all of the ugliness that we've encountered in the sordid stories in the book of Judges, with all of its anti-heroes who rise for a moment to do a heroic deed by faith only to fall back into the mire of evil and superstition and idolatry and immorality. Thank you for this beautiful gem, Lord, this lovely story, a story that shows us that there were Israelites who did follow the Torah even in the dark days of the Judges, a story which shows us life in an Israelite village where people attempted to follow the principles that took care of the widow and the orphan and the stranger. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of friendship that's here. But we look beyond all of that to the kinsman redeemer, one who is mentioned 22 times in this book. And we see that this book points us not only to David, but to the ultimate kinsman redeemer, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only redeemer of God's elect. Lord, may we find rest in you. May we be able to confess that you have led us all the way. For Jesus' sake, amen.